Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. We come this morning to Luke's wonderful account of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is the great climax of our verse-by-verse study of Luke's gospel. This is the single greatest, most significant event in the history of the world. Everything God did from eternity past was aimed at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the key central element of biblical Christianity. If Jesus does not rise from the grave, conquering sin, Satan, and death, there is no Christianity. Paul, writing as moved along by the Holy Spirit, summarized its eternal importance most clearly in 1 Corinthians 15:17. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, and you are still in your sins. And see, this answers the question, what happens when people die? Do they live on forever? Or is this life the end of their existence? Does the sin they carried out in this life have ramifications or not? Job, in the oldest book of the Word of God, asked the most important question, a question that man has asked from the moment Adam sinned. Job 14:14, if a man dies, will he live again? He writes, all the days of my struggle, I will wait until my change comes. What happens when people die? Do they live forever? Or is this life the end of their existence? Understand, the incarnation of Jesus Christ is worthless if Jesus does not die to pay the price of sin as demanded by God for all those who would be enabled to believe. The death of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary is worthless if Jesus Christ does not rise from the dead. The hope of every true follower of Jesus Christ is worthless if Jesus Christ does not rise from the dead. It is only through the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ on the cross that sinful man can be reconciled with a perfectly holy God. It is only through the resurrection of Jesus Christ that sinful man is able to conquer sin, Satan, and death. And it's only through the resurrection of Jesus Christ that any man could ever live forever in the presence of a perfectly holy God in heaven. MacArthur says it this way, the resurrection is not the epilogue of the story of Christ's life. It's its triumphant goal, objective, and purpose. How important is our belief in the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ? Well, the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10 tells us that you cannot be saved from the penalty of your sins if you do not believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Remember this, God created man as both a physical being and a spiritual being. The physical aspect of man is what we see and what dies. The spiritual aspect of man is that part of man that lives on eternally after the physical part has died. So life is the school, as we often say. Death is the graduation to eternity. And for those who have been enabled by God to believe in Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, when we die, we go immediately into the presence of God for all of eternity. But if Jesus does not conquer sin, Satan, and death in his resurrection, then every single person ever born of man and woman goes straight to hell for all of eternity when he dies. Scripture is clear. Every human being ever born will live forever, fully conscious, either in everlasting joy or in everlasting suffering. Because of Christ's resurrection, there will be a resurrection to life, and there will be a resurrection to judgment. That's what Jesus said in John 5, 28 and 29. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear His voice and will come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. And it's important to understand that those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life are the ones that God had saved from the penalty of their sins, placed the Holy Spirit in them, and it's through the power of the Holy Spirit that they're able to do good deeds. Those good deeds do not earn them heaven. Those good deeds are the evidence that they're headed to heaven because they have not done those good deeds. The Holy Spirit, through them, have carried out those good deeds. John's not saying you can earn your way to heaven. That's not what he's saying. He's saying the evidence of your salvation will lead you to either a resurrection to eternal life in the presence of Jesus Christ or a resurrection to judgment and hell. And that is why the promised hope of heaven for all of eternity is the hope of every true follower of Jesus Christ. And it has been throughout all of redemptive history. It was the hope of Abraham in Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11 tells us about that. It was the hope of Moses. It was the hope of Job. It was the hope of Isaiah. It was the hope of Daniel. It has always been the hope of God's people, whether it is the psalmist who wrote, "I know that someday I will wake in His likeness." Or Job, who says, "Though worms destroy this body, my physical body will die, yet in my flesh shall I see God." How can that happen if there's no resurrection? Jesus tied it together, John 14, 19, "Because I live, you will live also." He said, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he dies, yet he lives." What's he talking about? Though he dies physically, spiritually, he will live in the presence of Jesus Christ. So again, every single human being is an eternal being. We all live forever, either in the presence of God or the presence of Satan and the demons in hell. MacArthur continues, "The good news of salvation, then, is not just that believers, might experience forgiveness of sin, but rather that having been forgiven, they will live forever in the bliss of heaven in glorified, physical, resurrected bodies. The Christian message is that Jesus Christ rose from the grave in a glorified physical body and that believers one day will rise with a body just like Christ's glorified body." That's 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, which is why the very moment the tomb was found to be empty, Jesus appeared and met with His followers. The resurrection of Jesus Christ has been the focal point of New Testament preaching. Look at Acts chapter 2. This is the first sermon on the day of Pentecost. Christ has returned to the right hand of the Father in heaven. This takes place immediately following the coming of the Holy Spirit. Look at chapter 2, verse 22. "Men of Israel," Peter says, "listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles." You know He's from God. You saw the miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through Him in your midst. "Just as you yourselves know." You know it. He says that twice. You're without excuse. "This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross." This was God's plan, but you're responsible. "You nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up, that's the resurrection, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to behold in its death's power. After quoting from the Psalms, look at verse 25. Well, he quotes from the Psalms here. As David says of him, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh will live in hope. Because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Physically, he's in the ground. Look at verse 32. This Jesus, God raised him up. He was resurrected bodily, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God in the ascension, and having received from the Father the promise of His Holy Spirit, He has poured forth this which you both see and hear. Verse 36, therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Peter says, you crucified him, God raised him up. Look at Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10, verse 27. Peter at Caesarea tells Cornelius and those gathered in his house. He talked to him. As he talked to him, he entered and found many people assembled. And he said to them, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to sit with him or to visit him. Yet God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean. This is why I came without even raising an objection. I ask what reason you have sent me. Cornelius said, 4 hours to this day I was praying. Behold, a man stood in me in shining garments. He goes on to talk about the fact that the risen Savior Jesus Christ brings all people together, Jew and Gentile alike. In the synagogue in Pisidian Antioch, Paul said in Acts chapter 13, verse 27. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing either him or the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning Jesus. And though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. When they had carried out all that was written concerning him, this was all prophesied, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. This is the theme of early church preaching. Paul declared to the pagan philosophers on Mars Hill in Athens that God has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men. Here's how: by raising him from the dead. Acts 17:31. He wrote to the Romans, therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Romans 6, verse 4. To the Corinthians, he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus. 2 Corinthians 4, 14. To the Ephesians, God raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Ephesians 1, verse 20. And then Peter opens his first epistle by saying, blessed be the God and Father, Lord, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope. How? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. 1 Peter 1, verse 3. And so the resurrection of Jesus Christ becomes the theme of every sermon in the book of Acts, and for that matter, most of the New Testament. And that makes perfect sense because the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the only possible hope of heaven that there is. Now, because of its importance, from the very moment the church was formed on the day of Pentecost, the church met and meets on a Sunday because that is the day Christ rose from the grave. It's the resurrection of Jesus Christ that we come together the first day of every week to celebrate. The church does not meet on Friday because Easter is the interpretation and the validation of Good Friday. The resurrection is the divine vindication of the work that Jesus did on the cross. And apart from the resurrection, the cross means nothing. When God raised Jesus from the dead, He affirmed that He had indeed borne our sins in His own body on the cross, that suffering on the cross, that payment for our sin fully vindicated all those who would place their faith by being able to place their faith in Jesus Christ. It satisfied God. It perfectly satisfied. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross perfectly, fully satisfied God. Through that, propitiated, and it satisfied the justice of God. Romans 4, 25. Now, because of the eternal ramifications of the resurrection, obviously, all four gospel accounts cover it. But consistent with their purpose in writing, each of the authors cover a unique or unique aspects of the resurrection. Together, by God's sovereignty, they give us all the details God wants us to have about the most important event in human history. And so understand, Luke's account does not give us all the details. He doesn't give us some of the details that are in Matthew and Mark and Luke, Matthew, Mark, and John. But he does have some details that the other gospel accounts don't have. And so we'll take our time. It's not easy to do, but we'll take our time to look at each of the accounts to get all that God would have us for here using Luke as a launching pad. Now, here's what's interesting about the four gospel accounts. Not one of them has the details, gives us the details of the actual resurrection itself. There is no description of it. And that's because no one was there. No one saw it. That it happened is obvious. How it happened is inexplicable and known only to God. And so what we find in the gospel accounts all give us the events surrounding the resurrection. Taken together, the four gospels each give us the very same four details that stand for all time as the evidence that the tomb was indeed empty and that Jesus did in fact rise from the dead on the first day of the week after being in the grave for parts of 3 days, just exactly as He had predicted. And so get this. We spent 4 weeks looking at the irrefutable evidence that Jesus Christ died on the cross of Calvary. As we come to the resurrection, there are four common denominators in each of the four gospel accounts that stand for all time as the evidence that Jesus did in fact rise from the dead. Now follow along as I read our passage for this morning, chapter 24, verse 1. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. And as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again?" And they remembered his words and returned from the tomb and reported all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now, they were Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James. Also, the other women with them were telling these things to the apostles. But these words appeared to them as nonsense and they would not believe them. But Peter got up and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen wrappings only. And he went away to his home, marveling at what had happened. Now, based on the fact that Jesus did die on the cross, there are four evidences repeated in each of the four Gospels. There's the empty tomb. There's the angelic messengers. There's the witness of the women. And there's the unbelieving disciples. These are absolutely crucial features to the validity of the resurrection. And that is why they are repeated in each of the four Gospels. Now let's look at them one at a time. The empty tomb, the angelic messengers, the witness of the women, and the unbelieving disciples. Let's look at them one at a time. And let me remind you again, the starting point in the discussion of the resurrection has to be the death of Jesus Christ. And it's abundantly obvious that Jesus is dead. That's why the soldiers, the professional executioners, do not break his legs. That's why instead they ram a spear into his side and out comes the blood and the water, meaning his heart had opened up and poured its blood out, mixing with the lymphatic fluid contained in the pericardium, all obvious evidence that he was in fact dead. His body was then taken off the cross, carried to the tomb, wrapped in burial cloths, sprinkled with spices in preparation for burial, a burial, you'll remember, that was fitting for a king. This was the procedure for preparing a dead body for burial. Fact, he's dead. He has died on the cross. Here's the first evidence of the resurrection. Number one, the empty tomb. The tomb is empty. If Jesus in fact has died, it is not possible to have a more convincing piece of evidence than this. The empty tomb. Look at verse 1. On the first day of the week at early dawn, they came to the tomb bringing spices, the spices which they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. What Luke is saying there is that the tomb, the very tomb that held the body of Jesus Christ, was now empty. He was there. He's now gone. And that's obvious because the stone covering the tomb has been rolled away from the opening of the tomb. And there is no body where there had been the body of Jesus. Now, let's take this apart. To give us the context here, we have to go back and get a running start. So go back to chapter 23 and look at verse 55. Now, the women who had come with him, that's Jesus, out of Galilee, followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and perfumes. They returned to their home and prepared spices and perfumes. Then comes, and on the Sabbath, verse 26, then they went to their home, prepared, then they returned, prepared spices and perfumes, and on the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. Now, notice verse 1, but on the first day of the week. And that's a very, very important detail. It's a most wonderful comment. It's the beginning of a new week. It's a new start. The old week has passed away. And so Luke tells us that it is now the first day of the week that the women arrive at the tomb of Jesus. They had watched from a distance. They're now there in person. And understand this. The Jews did not have names for their days. Monday, Tuesday. They did not have those types of names for their days like we do. They numbered their days in reference to the Sabbath. The Sabbath was the most important day of their life, and so everything related to the Sabbath. The first day of the week is the first day after the Sabbath. That's Sunday. It's the third day then that Jesus has been in the ground. He was buried Friday before sundown. He was in the tomb all day Saturday. And he's there a great day, a great portion of the day on Sunday. Catch this, because Sunday begins at 6 o'clock the night before. And so he fulfills perfectly his prophecy in Matthew 12, verse 40, that he would be in the ground for 3 days. So, when the women arrive at the tomb at dawn, or just before dawn, on the morning of Sunday, it's almost 12 hours into Sunday morning. It began 6 o'clock the night before. Now, this is significant in that Sunday will now become the Lord's Day, replacing the Sabbath as the official day of worship for all true followers of God. The Saturday in which Jesus was in the ground is therefore the last official Sabbath. That's why after this, the writers of the New Testament say that the Sabbath is no longer to be commanded. It's no longer to be seen as the day of worship. Sabbath law is gone. All the Old Testament dietary laws are gone, and so are any Sabbath prescriptions as well. Now, if you choose to worship God, set aside the Sabbath to worship God, set aside a Saturday to worship God, good, great. Understand it's not required, it's no longer ordered, but there's no problem with that. That's okay. But it's the Lord's Day that becomes the focus. And the principle based on God's timing here in fulfillment of divine prophecy is that Sabbath worship right here on the first day of the week is done away with, because it's replaced, I should say, by the first day of the week, which is the Lord's Day. That's why the Apostle Paul says to the Colossians, there are no more feast days or new moons. And what he's talking about is that Saturday with Jesus in the tomb was the last legitimate, authorized, authentic Sabbath. And so from the discovery of the empty tomb on, the day of worship changes. In honor and remembrance of the Lord's resurrection Sunday, resurrection Sunday then becomes the Lord's Day. Revelation 1:10 refers to it in that way. Luke and Acts 20 verse 7 tells us that the church meets on the first day of the week. That's the Lord's Day. Paul in 1 Corinthians 16:2 says, when you come together on the first day of the week, see, that's the understood day that the church gathers together, not a Saturday night, not a Thursday night. It gathers together on the first day of the week, which is Sunday. When you come together on the first day of the week, bring your offerings. It's when we gather together corporately. Verse 1 again. But on the first day of the week, it's now Sunday, at early dawn, they came to the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared. Now, as I just read to you, the women came back to the tomb at daybreak, carrying the spices and the perfumes to the tomb with the spices they had purchased and prepared. You'll remember that on Friday, when Jesus was taken down from the cross by Joseph, they're watching from a distance. They then followed Joseph from the cross to the tomb located in a garden owned by him, and they watched from a distance as Joseph and Nicodemus prepared the Lord's body for burial. We talked about that last time. Remember, these women don't know who Joseph and Nicodemus are. They could well have known that they were a part of the Sanhedrin. Most certainly Joseph was a renowned member of the Sanhedrin. They don't know who these two men are. The women, they're Galileans. These two men are Judeans. They may have understood that they had been enemies of Jesus Christ. Perhaps they didn't trust what they had seen. They had to be in a state of shock. In fact, they're so shocked that they're just watching from a distance. And what is clear is that they only wanted to show their love by adding to the spices. And by the way, this eliminates the foolish assertion that the women went to the wrong tomb on Sunday morning, which is why it was empty. Do you think they would have forgotten what they had seen? They were memorizing every detail of what they were seeing. So, they watched from a distance. They then returned to their homes to prepare their own spices and perfumes, but they ran out of time Friday night. Being God-fearing, Scripture-loving, obedient Jewish women, they faithfully observed what would become the final Sabbath, because Exodus 20:10 told them to keep the Sabbath holy and don't do any work on the Sabbath. And then, according to Mark 16, verse 1, says they purchased more spices when the Sabbath was over. In other words, after sundown Saturday. So, they prepared the spices and perfumes on Friday night before the Sabbath. They rested on the final Sabbath. They purchased more spices after sundown Saturday, which brings us then up to verse 1. This is now verse 1. And these women coming back to the tomb with their spices and perfumes are coming to finish the task that had been interrupted by their Sabbath worship. Now right here we need to carefully piece some details together to understand exactly what's happening. Luke tells us that the women arrived at early dawn. Matthew says, as it began to dawn. Matthew 28:1. And Mark tells us when the sun had risen. Mark 16:2. So which is it? Well, remember, each author is writing from their own unique perspective as moved along by the Holy Spirit. And so in essence, they are all describing the time of day when the sun comes up. Some of them are describing the beginning of that time. Some are describing the end of that time. Now look at verse 1 again. On the first day of the week at early dawn, they came to the tomb. Who's the they? Well, as I already pointed out, they were the women who watched Christ's crucifixion and his preparation for burial from a distance. They are, chapter 23, verse 55, the women who had come with him, Jesus, out of Galilee. The ones highlighted in this group of women are Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James the Less, and Joseph, also known as the wife of Clopas, and Salome. Together, all of these women, the named women, the other women, they all start together on the journey to the tomb before sunrise. But guess what? Look at John chapter 1. John chapter 20, verse 1. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. So obviously, Mary begins in this group of women headed to the tomb, but she obviously runs on ahead of the other Mary and the other women and arrives at the tomb ahead of the others, it says, while it was still dark. Sun had not come up yet. When she gets there, to her shock and dismay, the stone covering the opening to the tomb has been rolled away. And then, without even stopping to look, she turns around and runs to tell the disciples, who we assume are in Bethany outside of Jerusalem. This is a long run, a long jog. Look at verse 2. So she ran and she came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple, that's John, whom Jesus loved, that's John, and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." See, she immediately assumes that grave robbers have come to the tomb, rolled away the stone, and stolen the body. Notice that she doesn't say anything about any soldiers. Notice that she doesn't say anything about any angels. She just turns and runs to tell Peter and John. Now, on her way to those disciples, it's clear that she does not pass the other women coming to the tomb. She takes a different route. There's no mention of them intersecting or of them speaking to one another. Having heard, no doubt, the breathless report of Mary, Peter and John now have to go to the tomb to determine that Mary wasn't mistaken. But before the disciples can arrive at the now empty tomb, go back to Luke chapter 24. Before that can happen, we pick up the story in verse 1. The women, they, come to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. And they find the exact same thing Mary Magdalene had found. Verse 2, they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Now you remember the backstory here. Turn to Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15, verse 46. Joseph, the body was granted to Joseph, the body of Christ. Joseph bought a linen cloth, took Jesus down, wrapped him in the linen cloth, and laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out in the rock. Look at, and he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of Jesus, were looking on to see where he was laid. Joseph and Nicodemus finished preparing Christ's body for burial, and Joseph, and perhaps with the help of Nicodemus, roll a large stone in front of the opening to seal off the tomb from the outside. And apparently the women knew this. It had been witnessed, Mary Magdalene, the mother of Joseph. They'd seen that. They knew about the stone in front of the tomb, and they actually discussed who they could find to roll that heavy stone out of the way so that they might finish anointing the body of Jesus Christ. Look at Mark 16, verse 3. They were saying to one another, "There's that stone. What are we going to do with that big stone? Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" Looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, even though it was extremely large. Now, there's something else the women didn't know. Look at Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27, verse 62. They didn't know that there were supposed to be soldiers stationed at the tomb to prevent anyone from tampering with the gravesite or the body of Jesus. Look at verse 62. The day after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with the Pilate. And they said, "Sir, we remember that when he, Jesus, was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I'm going to rise again.' Therefore, give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal him away and say to the people, 'He is risen from the dead,' and the last deception will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go. Make it as secure as you know how." And they went and made the grave secure, and along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone. So, the heavy stone would have prevented the women from anointing the body of Christ. The Roman soldiers would have also stopped the women. The seal on the stone would have stopped the women. But none of that was a concern. Why? Well, look at Matthew chapter 28, verse 2. "And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred. For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. The guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men." You might recall, this is now the second earthquake. Just a couple of days. There was the one on Friday, equally severe, that split the rocks and opened up the tombs of the saints. And then this is the second earthquake, early Sunday morning, when the stone was rolled away. And by the way, a very common saying when looking at the resurrection of Jesus Christ is this, important to understand this, the angel did not roll the stone away to let Jesus out. The angel rolled the stone away to let the people in. That's extremely important to understand. You might recall in his post-resurrection body, Jesus could walk through walls. He instantly appears in a meeting of the disciples. Doesn't come through the door, doesn't come through, he just appears in the midst of this meeting. Well, when the soldiers woke up and came to their senses, what do? They fled. Some of them reported what had happened to the Jewish leaders. Look at verse 11, chapter 28, Matthew. Now, while they were on their way, they're running, the soldiers, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. They got to tell these religious leaders what happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said to them, "You're to say this. His disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. You need to indict yourselves." And if this should come to the governor's ears, we'll win him over and keep you out of trouble. And they took the money and did as they had been instructed to do. And this story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day. So, when the women arrive at the tomb, there is no heavy stone. It's been rolled away. There are no soldiers. They're now gone. And that makes sense because their job was to guard the tomb. They failed. The seal is broken. The tomb is open. The body's gone. Go back to Luke 24. With no stone, no soldiers to hinder them, the women stoop and go into the tomb. Verse 3. But when they entered the tomb, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. Now look at this. The soldiers knew the tomb was empty, or they would have stayed to guard it. The Jewish leaders knew that the tomb was empty, or they would not have come up with such a crazy story to explain an empty tomb. Mary knew the tomb was empty, or she would not have reported to Peter and John that it was empty. Peter and John also knew firsthand that the body of Jesus was not in the tomb. The tomb is empty, and there is no explanation for an empty tomb other than it was empty because Jesus had risen from the dead. Now, there is a great little indicator here that verifies that. Look at verse 3 again. Notice the name designation, the body of the Lord Jesus. They could have said the body of Jesus, right? The title Lord Jesus is not a title used in the description of the death and burial of Jesus. But it is a title of His by way of the resurrection. Why? Because when God raised Him from the dead, God declared Him Lord of all. And you see that in the sermon Peter preached on Pentecost, Acts 2, verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made Him both Lord and Christ. The Apostle Paul said the same thing, Philippians 2, 9. For this reason also God highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name which is above every name. So get this. Mary Magdalene is thinking grave robbers. The disciples are thinking grave robbers. But these other women are thinking resurrection. And mark it down. There is no explanation for the empty tomb other than it was empty because Jesus had risen from the dead. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, the religious leaders would have turned the nation of Israel upside down looking for the body. What's obvious is that they know why the tomb is empty, and that's why they work so hard to make up the most ridiculous story ever. And then bribe these professional soldiers to cover it up, which today, this day, has not worked. And what's so absurd about their lie is that the very ones they claim to have stolen the body, the disciples and the women and the men who were true followers of Jesus Christ, had no expectation that He would rise from the dead. Beyond that, what kind of a fool would steal a body and then later die as a martyr for the hoax? To cover up the hoax. But guess what? Guess what? There was one, when he saw the empty tomb, who understood immediately what had happened. The women think they know. They're confused, they're shocked, they're terrified, but there's one who knew for certain. Look at John chapter 20. Look at John chapter 20. John 20, verse 8. So the other disciple, who had first come to the tomb, then also entered. This is John. And he what? Saw and believed. For as yet they, who's they? The disciples did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. In other words, John alone understood, everyone else missed it. Ah, but only for a moment. And that brings us to the second of the four common evidences found in all four gospel accounts. First, the empty tomb. Secondly, the angelic messengers. Back to Luke. Look at verse 4. 24, verse 4. While they, the women entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. Verse 3, verse 4. While they were perplexed about this, I love that. While they were perplexed about this. Talk about an understatement. Their minds were blown. They're shocked. They don't know what to do. This is not the way it's supposed to be in their minds. Verse 4. While they are standing in the empty tomb, behold. I love that word, Luke. He's saying, check this out. Check this out. Two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. Just like the angel who had come in the darkness when the soldiers were still there and removed the stone, it's again the same dazzling appearance. Now, what is this? Well, obviously, these are two angels. Matthew 28:2 and John 20, verse 12, identify them as angels appearing in human form. And see, this is the same kind of thing we see in Genesis 18:2 and 19:1 through 5 and Daniel chapter 10, verse 16. Mark 16, verse 5 describes one of them as a young man. That would make sense for angels because angels don't age. And so it's their dazzling clothing, Matthew 17:2, Acts 1:10, Revelation 19:14, a common denominator that instantly identifies them as divine messengers of God. And so guess what? The women instantly go from being shocked to now being terrified. Look at verse 5. And as the women were terrified and bowed down their faces to the ground. Now, why did they do that? Because that is what you do when you come face to face with an angelic messenger from God. This is a common response in Scripture. Let me just trace this through for you quickly. Go back to Luke chapter 1, verse 12. Luke chapter 1, verse 12. Zacharias was troubled when he saw the angel and fear gripped him. He became overwhelmed with fear. Look at chapter 2, verse 9. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. What's worse than being frightened? Terribly frightened. I mean, They're fearful. Look at Daniel. Go back to the Old Testament. Daniel chapter 10. Daniel chapter 10, verse 9. Same thing. I was left alone. I saw this great vision, yet no strength was left in me. It zapped him of strength. For my natural color turned to a deathly pallor. I retained no strength. My strength was taken from me. I heard his words. I fell into a deep sleep on my face, and my face to the ground. Go to Matthew 28. Matthew 28, verse 2. Behold, a severe earthquake had occurred. An angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing was white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him. These are professional, elite, trained soldiers. They shook for fear of him. And how badly did they shake? They became like dead men. Dead men. Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10, verse 3. About the ninth hour of the day, he clearly saw in a vision an angel of God who had just come in and said to him, Cornelius. And fixing his gaze on him, and being much alarmed. What's that? That's the response of someone who has seen an angelic being. Finally, look at Revelation. Revelation chapter 22, verse 8. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed me these things. But the angel said to me, don't do that. Well, the natural inclination of a man, follower of God or not, a follower of God, knowing that he's a sinful man, the natural inclination is to fall on your face in the dirt. Go back to Luke 24, verse 5. And as the women were terrified, and you know, we're so familiar with these stories, these accounts in Scripture that we don't take the time to carefully ascertain the meaning of the words. These women are literally scared to death. And they bowed their faces to the ground. The men, the angels, said to them, why do you seek the living one among the dead? Now, notice, if you will, these women are in the tomb, and then instantly, suddenly, these two angels are standing next to them. Notice also that there is no other way to understand the question of the angels than, what is wrong with you people? That's exactly what they're saying. I mean, why on earth would you be looking for the one who told you he was the resurrection and the life in a tomb? Notice, if you will, that these two angels are just having this normal conversation with these shocked and now terrified women. At first, when the women saw them, verse 4, it says they stood near them. Later, John says when Mary Magdalene came back to the tomb, they were sitting down. The differences in the gospel accounts regarding their words tell us that each one spoke at a time, one at a time, saying similar words, no doubt because the women were having a bit of a trouble processing what they were seeing and hearing here. Don't miss this. If the empty tomb is the first evidence, the divine revelation from the angel here is the second great evidence. It is right here in this angelic question that we have the first announcement that Jesus was alive. Verse 6. He is not here. Jesus is not here. He has risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee. By the way, that phrase, but has risen, is instructive in that it is passive in the Greek. In other words, he has been raised from the dead. It's a testimony of God's holy, it's a testimony of God raising Jesus from the dead. And this is the only explanation for the empty tomb, and it is the testimony of God's holy messengers. Their testimony is inerrant. It's authoritative, it's irrefutable, and it's a fulfillment of the promise Jesus made. The angels continue. Verse 6, remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee. Verse 7, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and the third day rise again. Jesus talked about his resurrection in Matthew 16, 21, 17, 22, and 23, verses 22 and 23, chapter 20, verses 17 through 19, chapter 26, verse 2. Chapter 27, verse 63, whenever Jesus talked about his death, he always talked about his resurrection. And so what the angel is saying is that since Jesus had predicted his resurrection and they had heard him predicting his resurrection, they should have been expecting his resurrection. But they obviously did not understand that since they brought spices with which to anoint his dead body. Beyond that, listen to this. Mark 16, verse 8. They, the women, went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. See, they still don't fully understand what was happening. They don't know what to make of any of this. What they do know is that they had just heard the divine revelation of God. Now, here's the key. This is great. For the Jew, angels were associated with the giving of the law. The law came by angels, Galatians 3:19. And so the women automatically understood that these two angels are speaking for God himself. This then is the personal testimony from God himself through his angels as to the reality of the resurrection. The women still can't quite put it all together. But get this. Their fear doesn't last too long. Matthew 28:8 tells us that, and they departed quickly from the tomb with fear, and then it says this, great joy. In other words, the Lord is opening their eyes to understand, to begin to process all of this. And so they begin to put all of the pieces together. Jesus was dead. We saw that. He was prepared for burial. We saw that. The tomb is now empty. We saw that. We just had a conversation with two angels who told us that Jesus is alive. And as their fear fades, joy takes over as they run to tell the apostles who are together, minus Peter and John, who remember, they're already running to the empty tomb. And by the time Peter and John get there, the women who were despondent and then care-filled, they're now excited beyond belief, and they're gone. So the evidence concerning the resurrection is the empty tomb, and there is no other explanation for the empty tomb than a resurrection. The Jews did not steal his body. The Romans did not steal his body. The apostles did not steal his body. The women didn't steal his body. His enemies had no reason to steal his body and fabricate a resurrection. His friends didn't even believe in a resurrection, nor would they have stolen his body and fabricate a false resurrection and then go out and die as martyrs for that lie. The angels, the messengers of God, give the only possible explanation. He is not here. Here's why. He's risen. He was dead. He's no longer dead. Now listen. To deny the resurrection of the Lord Jesus is to deny the reality of historical evidence. And to deny the Word of God, because as I said, Hebrews 2:2, the law came by angels. the Jews were used to having angels deliver the revelation of God. And so the issue of those who reject the resurrection is not a lack of evidence. It's a matter of being spiritually blind and spiritually dead. The natural man cannot comprehend the truth of God. If you believe in the resurrection, the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, and therefore the ramifications of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is your Lord and He is your Master. If there is a resurrection, Jesus is Lord, and the Bible is true, and every man is therefore accountable to his Lordship. If you deny the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, mark my word, you will have all of eternity to get it right. But then it will be too late, as you will suffer in hell for rejecting the obvious truth of the empty tomb. Well, two more evidences, the witness of the women and the unbelieving disciples. And we'll cover that the next time we're together in the text. Father, thank you for what we've been reminded of this day. It's so fun to take all the elements of Scripture, put them together chronologically to try to discern how all of this played out in time. What is so obvious is that we serve a risen Savior who conquered sin and death. Hence, Satan. For those of us who are true followers of Jesus Christ, we know He's alive. He's alive in our heart. There's evidence that He's alive, but we also have that evidence in our own life, a transformed life. And so for those of us true followers of Jesus Christ, we just rejoice in this lesson this day. For those listening who are not true followers of Jesus Christ, they could know the details. But unless they take those details into their heart, accept them as truth, submit their lives to you, they'll spend eternity in hell. And so, Father, we pray that you'd open their eyes to comprehend truth that they can't see without your help. All this, Father, we pray in your name. Amen.